Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. We have spent a couple of weeks now really introducing the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to go ahead and begin now to get in earnest begin our verse-by-verse study of this book. And of course, it's going to take us some time to go through the book. There's 13 chapters, and boy, it is a book that's just jam-packed with the practical doctrines of what it means to live the grace life, especially in the light of the sufferings of this present time. And what we looked at last week is we looked at some key passages that are main passages throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. I trust that was beneficial for you. Today what we're going to look at is try to determine from the internal evidence as well as from some other Paul's written epistles, we want to try to determine, and as well as the book of Acts, try to determine where in the book of Acts approximately Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at some things that I think will be helpful, not only in identifying when and where Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, but these principles that we're going to look at will help you identify, at least to a certain degree, where and when Paul wrote each of his epistles. And so that's what we want to look at today. If you'll start with me then over at 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to be able to open your word and to allow your word to minister to our hearts. And we pray and ask for insight and wisdom as we study your word, and that your word to us that we have here today would not simply be information and facts and figures, but it would be to us what it is to you, your living power in written form. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, as I mentioned a moment ago, what we want to look at today is we want to see if we can determine from this epistle and in relationship to some other epistles that Paul wrote, as well as the book of Acts, where it was that the Apostle Paul wrote and when it was that the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. And the reason that trying to identify that is helpful and it is important is that it can give you a pretty good picture of what Paul knew when Paul knew what, and so forth. And sometimes there's a great deal of discussion about Paul's early ministry, and the implication sometimes is that, well, Paul in his early ministry didn't know some things. Well, if in fact you find that certain of these epistles that he wrote early on, and then if you find those particular doctrines in question in Paul's early ministry, then we'd have to conclude that, well, he did know those things. So that's kind of interesting. But what I want to do, therefore, in terms of identifying where it was that the Apostle Paul wrote and when it was that the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, I want to give you some principles that you can use that help you in identifying that same thing in relationship to pretty much any of Paul's epistles, whether you're trying to determine where and when he wrote Romans, or where and when he wrote Thessalonians, or where and when he wrote Ephesians, okay? So let me just give you some principles to think about and then to take in mind. These will first of all be general principles that can apply to any of his epistles, and then some specific details that apply now to, in this case, to 2 Corinthians. All right, so principle number one is that when you're trying to determine when and where the Apostle Paul was when he wrote a particular book, by the way, when I say when and where, what I'm talking about is when and where in relationship to the events recorded in the book of Acts, okay? When and where in relationship to the events recorded in the book of Acts. Saul becomes Paul in Acts 9, and then, of course, he has his extensive ministry, Acts 9 and beyond Acts 28, although the record stops from Luke's perspective at Acts 28. You have other information after Acts 28, which is Paul's epistles written after Acts 28. But in relationship to the book of Acts, where and when was Paul when he wrote his epistles, such as Galatians, such as Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd, such as 1st and 2nd Corinthians, such as Romans, and so on. So when we say when and where, we're talking about in relationship to the book of Acts, okay? So principle number one, when it comes to trying to identify when and where Paul wrote his various epistles, is that you want to look for events that are described in the respective book, events that have already occurred, and Paul writes about them after the fact. Let me say that again. You want to look for events that Paul writes about after the fact. In other words, the event occurred, and then Paul wrote about it in a particular epistle. And then if you can identify that event in the book of Acts, then you know that he must have written that particular epistle after that event in order to include it in the particular epistle that you're looking at. Let me give you an example. Let's just say that you attended the recent Grace Conference in Arizona. It was their first annual Grace Conference put on by Rick Jordan Jr. And the ministry out there. I was not able to attend, but I heard it just was a tremendous blessing, great fellowship, great preaching, and so forth. And so let's say that you wrote a letter to family members or some friends or some saints in other parts of the world about going to that conference. Well, you would put in there, hey, we attended the Grace Conference in Arizona in November of 08. And here was the message, and we saw Sister So-and-so and Brother So-and-so, and the theme was this. Well, the fact that you included that in your letter that you wrote to someone obviously dates the letter, the writing of the letter, after the event. So that's a pretty simple illustration. So the principle being, principle number one, is that when you're reading Paul's epistles, you're looking for any kind of reference or events that Paul writes about after the occurrence and so forth. And then when you find those events, you want to see if you can't pinpoint them over in the book of Acts, or at least you may not be able to pinpoint them exactly, but can you get a general idea of whether it happened on Paul's, for example, his first apostolic journey or second apostolic journey or third apostolic journey or that type of thing, okay? So principle number one is you want to see if you can find major occurrences, major events that you can line up from Paul's epistles, one of Paul's epistles that you're trying to determine where it was written, and that same event in the book of Acts. Principle number two, by the way, and these are not necessarily in order of priority or importance or anything like that. They're just different principles to consider. Principle number two is similar to principle number one. Principle number one was you're looking for specific events. Principle number two is that you're looking for Paul to make specific references to particular things, not necessarily just events, but particular things, and that those things that you could line up once again either in the book of Acts or in relationship to other epistles that Paul wrote. A specific example of this, what I want you to do is I want you to turn over to the book of Romans chapter 15 here. Romans chapter 15, and notice a specific thing that the Apostle Paul makes reference to. Romans chapter 15, look over to Romans 15:25. And by the way, this will come into play today as we talk here in a few minutes about 2 Corinthians. He says, Romans 15:25, he says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." All right. Now, the Apostle Paul makes a reference to a specific thing, and in this context here, it is a collection that was taken from among the saints of Macedonia and Achaia, and that he intended to get to the saints, the poor saints, in Jerusalem. So what that tells you is that the fact that Paul writes about these specific things here, that is, the collection and that it was from the saints of Macedonia and Achaia. Well, what you see, therefore, is that the fact that Paul records that in the book of Romans, that he's already received that gift. Well, then if you can go and pinpoint that, or at least get a general picture in the book of Acts or in some other of Paul's epistles, then you can lay out the books in relationship to one another. For example, what we're going to see in a little bit is over in 2 Corinthians, Paul had not yet been to Corinth, that is Achaia, and had therefore not yet received the gift. But by the time he writes Romans, he had been to Achaia and does have the gift. And so you know thereby that 2 Corinthians is written before Romans. So if you can pinpoint where he wrote Romans, then you can certainly say that, well, he wrote 2 Corinthians before that point. Okay, so the second principle is very similar to the first one. The first one is you're looking for a major event that Paul describes, talks about. Second principle is you're looking for a specific detail, a specific item that will help you pinpoint a book in relationship to another book or an event and so forth, such as this one right here, the collection. And that will come into play here in just a few minutes after as we proceed and get back to 2 Corinthians. The third principle that is very, very helpful is to notice any references to people that are with Paul when he writes a particular book. Okay? Or not just with Paul, but that Paul is with when he writes a particular book. So you're looking for references to specific people that are with him when he writes a particular book. You were in Romans there. Look at Romans 16 this time. Notice he says, Romans 16:23, he says, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you, and Quartus, a brother. Well, see, if you can find out who this Gaius is, and Erastus, where they lived, what city that they were in, and so forth, Paul says, Gaius, mine host, so he's obviously staying in Gaius's house. So, specific details like that, if you can pinpoint those people in the book of Acts or get additional information, then once again, those kinds of information, those bits of information will help you identify where Paul was when he wrote a particular book. Okay? So, you're looking for references to specific people. You're also, a fourth principle is this is a big one as well, you're looking for references to specific places. Come back with me to stay there in Romans again. When he mentioned in verse 26 of 15. 15:26. And actually, let me back up a little bit. Go with me, if you would, to verse 23. Go to Romans 15:23 this time. And again, this is the fourth principle. That is, you're looking for reference to specific places where Paul either has been or was planning on going or things like that. That's going to give you a reference point. Verse 23 says this, "But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you." Okay, so what you know from that point, from those verses, is that wherever Paul is when he's writing Romans, and by the way, he's in Achaia when he writes Romans, just to let you know, but you can tell that he has not yet gone to Rome, and he's not yet gone to Spain. So if you're reading through the book of Acts and you can find a place where Paul is in Achaia, but he's not yet gone to Rome, then that's going to begin to narrow down where Paul was when he wrote the book of Romans and so forth. He says, verse 25, "But now I go into Jerusalem." So he's not been to Jerusalem in relationship to this trip. But verse 26, "For it has pleased him of Macedonia and Achaia," and he has been to Macedonia and Achaia. So see how these references to locations, specific locations, you know, he doesn't specifically mention Rome in verse 23 and 24, but it's obviously implied because that's where he wants to go. He does specifically mention Spain. He does specifically mention verse 25, Jerusalem. He does specifically mention verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia. All right, so The fourth principle is you're looking for specific references to locations, Macedonia, Achaia, Jerusalem, things like that. Let me give you another, just kind of some examples of this. Look over, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, you'll see a reference to a place here. He says in 1:3, 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia." Well, see how that's information there about not only where Timothy was, but where Paul had been, and then he departed, and where did he depart to? So you can see that references to specific locations help you identify part of Paul's itinerary and traveling schedule, and therefore events and timing in relationship to the book itself. Okay? So those are four principles that you can use that are very helpful to identify when Paul wrote particular epistles and so forth. Now, there is another principle, a fifth principle, that is very helpful to use, though this one is a little more challenging in that you really got to think through some of the details on this one here. But if you look over to 1 Corinthians 13, this principle is the principle of advanced or progressive revelation. And that is, when did Paul know what? What did Paul know when? Paul indicates over here in 1 Corinthians 13, he says in verse 8, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." See, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he had partial knowledge about the dispensation in which we live. He had partial information, partial knowledge about what God was doing in and would be doing throughout the dispensation of grace to the Gentiles. But he knows he's going to get more information, because he says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. He says that was verse 10 there, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So he understands, he knows that there's more information coming. All right? If you look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, and he says it this way. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 12, 1, he says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now see the reference, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." So from the time that he writes 2 Corinthians, he knows he's still going to get more information. So once again, this is the fifth principle, and that is the principle of progressive revelation, or advanced or further information, more light, more information about the present dispensation of God's grace. In other words, if Paul is saying in 1 and 2 Corinthians, "Hey guys, I've got more information coming," and then if when he writes, as an example, when he writes the book of Ephesians chapter number 1, look over to chapter number 1 at verse 8, chapter 1 verse 8 of Ephesians, chapter 1, 8 of Ephesians, look over to chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "Wherein..." Let me back up to verse 7. It says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins," watch this, "according to the riches of his grace, wherein..." So in the riches of God's grace, notice this very carefully, "wherein he hath abounded toward us in..." What's the next word there? That's right. It's the word "in all wisdom and prudence." So if the Apostle Paul said over in 1 and 2 Corinthians that there was more information coming, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away," and then when he writes Ephesians and says God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, then it's pretty obvious that he writes Ephesians, that if in Ephesians he's saying he has all of it, then he must have written Ephesians after 1st and 2nd Corinthians. See that? So that's the principle of using progressive or advanced revelation, advanced information to place the books in relationship to one another. Okay? And then there's a sixth principle that is used that is actually very, very helpful. And that is just the issue of life events. Life events. Let me give you a for example. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 4 here. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Watch this. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. And then he says, look over at verse 21. He says, do thy diligence to come before what? Before winter. Well, then Paul must have written this book before winter. He said at verse 4:9, 2 Timothy 4:9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto thee, unto me. Verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee and the books, but especially the parchment. See how he knows winter's coming. He needs that cloak. He wants to write and so forth. But there's something else, a major event that he mentions here at verse 6. He says, verse 6, he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's obviously speaking of his death. So those are life events that he mentions, specifically in relationship to himself, and so on. So you can use those as markers, as time events and so forth, to identify or to place books in relationship to one another. One of the reasons that you know that 2 Timothy is, in fact, the last epistle that Paul wrote that became Scripture is because of the reference to the fact that his departure was at hand. He wanted Timothy to come before winter, so he knew that his execution was going to be fairly close and so forth. All right. Now, there's another principle that is helpful, and that is when Paul actually uses time marks, such as, go with me to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1, Galatians chapter 2. Look at these. These would just be two examples here. You're using time marks. When he says, Paul talks about his conversion, Galatians 1, 15 and 16, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace. And then he says at verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, returning to Damascus. Then he says, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. See how there's a specific time mark in relationship to his movements, his itinerary and so forth. If you look over to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem. Once again, there's a specific time mark in relationship to his movements and so forth. Okay, so we want to move on now and go back to 2 Corinthians. Those were just some general principles that you can use in attempting to identify where Paul was and when it was that he wrote his various epistles, not only throughout the book of Acts, but in relationship to each other. Whether you're trying to find out when did Paul write Galatians in relationship to Romans, or when did Paul write 2 Corinthians in relationship to Ephesians, or that type of thing. Again, let me kind of stress why something like this is important. We were having a discussion at church today about the issue of whether or not Paul himself preached multiple gospels. There are some in the grace movement, or so-called grace movement, or some in the grace circles and so forth, that teach the idea that Paul preached multiple gospels. And you have to listen very, very carefully to what they're saying just to make sure that we don't misunderstand what they say, because that's not our intention. Our intention is not to misunderstand what somebody says. But by the same token, if what they are saying is certainly not what the Scripture says, then you got to call them on it and say, well, no, I don't see it that way at all. And from some of the discussion that is going around in some of the mid-Acts groups and so forth, there seems to be the idea that's put forth that Paul preached different gospels throughout his ministry. And what I mean by that, what seems to be declared by that, is that Paul, in his early message, preached one way to be justified in the sight of God, and then later in his ministry, he preached a different way to be justified in the sight of God. Now, I really need to emphasize that, and let me be very specific here, okay? That there are those that teach that Paul, during the early part of his ministry and message, preached one way to be justified unto eternal life in the sight of God. And then at the end of his ministry, towards the latter part of his ministry, he preached a different way to be justified unto eternal life in the sight of God. And see, that just doesn't make any sense. That cannot be true, all right, for several reasons. We're going to look at one here in just a moment. But let me say it this way, and this perhaps is where the misunderstanding occurs. The Apostle Paul uses the term gospel in several different ways. For example, he says he was separated unto the gospel of God. He says he's preaching the gospel of Christ. He says he's the apostle of the uncircumcision, preaching the gospel of the uncircumcision. He says that he's preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? And because Paul uses those different terms in relationship to the gospel, sometimes people will say, we'll see Paul preach four different gospels. Well, if what you mean by that is that the apostle Paul basically taught these various gospel means good news, okay? And if what you mean by that is that Paul had good news from God, i.e. the gospel of God, about Christ, i.e. about the Lord Jesus Christ, to the uncircumcision, that is to the Gentiles, that God would save them by his grace, i.e. the gospel of the grace of God, and there it was, I just mentioned all four. If what you mean by that Paul preached four different gospels, okay, well, that's fine. That's not a problem, okay? And I wouldn't have a problem saying that. I just said it, that Paul preached good news from God. That's the gospel of God. It concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. It concerns that he died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and that message is now out to the Gentiles. There's the uncircumcised. That's the gospel of the uncircumcision. And that God will save the heathen by his grace. There's the gospel of the grace of God. Well, see, I'm not in saying that. I am not saying that there are four different or even two different ways that Paul is saying a lost, hellbound heathen Gentile could be justified in the sight of God. That's not what I am saying when I say that. So, but if someone is saying that, if someone who is saying that Paul is preaching different gospels, and if what they're saying by that, if what they're preaching by that is that Paul, during the first part of his ministry, preached one way to be justified from in the sight of God and to eternal life, that it was one way during the first part of his ministry, and then it was a different way during the last part of his ministry, friends, that's just not true. That's confusion. That's perpetuating a lie. That's not the case, all right? But again, if on the other hand, what they're simply saying is the idea that, well, Paul takes the gospel of God that's about Christ and specifically pinpoints on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and how that death, burial, and resurrection now is applied and offered to the uncircumcised, gospel of the uncircumcision, and how that if you'll trust the blood of Christ alone, God will save you by his grace. That's the gospel of the grace of God. Well, yeah, that's true. But you're not saying, in saying all that, you're not saying that there are these four different methods by which God will justify a sinner unto eternal life, okay? Now, back again to the point that, well, how does pinpointing or identifying where Paul wrote his epistles in relationship to one another, how does that help us and why is it important? Well, go with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. Galatians in chapter number 1 here. Now watch this. In the book of Galatians, Paul says this. In the book of Galatians, Paul says this at verse 6, Galatians 1, 6. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert, notice, the gospel of Christ. See that? He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now here's the point in relationship to our study today. And our study today is about the idea of pinpointing where Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and the bigger picture of where did he write, what are some things we can use to identify where he wrote all of his epistles and so forth, and what difference does it make? Well, here's the difference that it does make. If Paul says in the book of Galatians, if his charge is that there are some that are perverting the gospel of Christ, and that he pronounces that on anyone who preaches any other gospel than that which he preached, that is, the gospel of Christ, and he says, let them be accursed. Well, if Paul wrote the book of Galatians early in his ministry, early, especially in relationship to all of his other writings, early, before Corinthians, before Thessalonians, before Romans, before Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on, if Paul wrote the book of Galatians early in relationship to those other books, then to come along and say that Paul in his late books, in his late ministry, is preaching a different gospel unto justification unto eternal life than what he preached in his early ministry, then do you understand that would be an absolute violation of the very accursed statement that Paul makes here in the book of Galatians? Now, the fact is, Paul did write Galatians early. He wrote Galatians probably around Acts 16. Again, internal evidence in the book of Galatians with events in the book of Acts tells you that he certainly wrote it obviously after his conversion, so you know it's written after Acts 9 and so forth. You know it's written after Paul had been to the Galatian territory, so it's written after Acts 13 and 14 for certain. All right? It's written after he had his great meeting at Jerusalem with Peter and James and the other apostles and so forth. So it's written after Acts 15. And yet, when you read the other details in the book of Galatians, there's nothing in there about establishing the church at Corinth or establishing the church over in Rome and things like that. So it's obviously written before those events. So it's pretty easy to identify that he writes the book of Galatians somewhere around Acts 16, Acts 17, and so forth. So if you're going to teach, if you're going to say that the Apostle Paul in his later ministry, out there late in the book of Acts, when he's writing Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth, that he at some point out there is preaching a different gospel unto justification, unto eternal life in the sight of God, then you got a problem here. Because you got to explain how Paul in his early ministry pronounced this a curse upon anyone who preached any other gospel, and then Paul himself later on preached a different gospel. Friends, it's a major problem. Okay? And I don't care how you slice it, and I've heard all the different explanations of this and that. Well, no, later on he's preaching this way to be justified. Friends, you gotta deal with that verse. You gotta deal with that passage, you know? You can explain it away, but it doesn't make any sense to explain it away. This is one of Paul's early epistles where he is laying the foundation. That's exactly what Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and Thessalonians do. Actually, Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, they lay that foundation. So if Paul, in laying the foundation, says, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, in fact, he says, if any man, he says, at verse 8, he says, but though we, even Paul even includes himself, if Paul later on in his ministry is going to preach a different gospel, a different way for a person to be justified in the eyes of God than what he's preaching in this early ministry, then he himself would be under the accurse pronounced in verse 8 and verse 9. Now, how is it that Paul says a person is actually justified in the sight of God? Well, look over to chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. Look over to chapter 2 in the book of Galatians. Look at verse 15 and 16. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul, as early, obviously written-wise, as early as the book of Galatians, and he's obviously preaching it before he writes this book, Paul is preaching to, by the way, go back, if you would, to verse chapter 1, verse 16, he says, to reveal a son unto me that I might preach him among the heathen. Friends, the heathen were not God-fearing Gentiles. They could care less about God. They were the heathen, okay? He says over in chapter 2 that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto him and so forth. So Paul obviously is preaching that a man is justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, completely apart from works, completely apart from the law, completely apart from his own goodness of any kind at all, period. Paul clearly is teaching in his early ministry that the gospel, the grace of God, is the basis upon which God justifies a person. Okay, so anyway, that's not so much what we're studying today, except to say that there is a reason why, and it is important to be able to identify where Paul is and when he wrote these various books, and in the relationship one to another. Now, quickly, if you would, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. So in trying to find out where and when Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, let's go back and try to fill in, use those principles to see if we can identify how and when and where Paul wrote this book here. First of all, go with me. Let me do this kind of quickly because I'm afraid we're going to run out of time here. Wow. All right. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, at verse 8. Notice the event here. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, how that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Okay, so there's a major event that Paul makes reference to. It had occurred, and Paul writes about it after the fact in 2 Corinthians. So if we can go back to the book of Acts, and we can find where some major event that obviously Paul's life was on the line with that occurred when he was in Asia and so forth, well, then we can begin to narrow down the possibilities of locating where it was when he wrote this book. I trust that you will recall, if you'll go back to 1 Corinthians 16, we learned in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, start with me, if you would, at verse 7. He says, "For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." So we already learned from 1 Corinthians, we did this when we were finishing up 1 Corinthians, our study there, but you learn that Paul stayed at Ephesus, and then when he writes 2 Corinthians, he includes this event about this major event that happened in Asia that in which he almost lost his life and so forth. So we now can really begin to narrow down in the book of Acts just by that reference right there. We can begin to narrow down where the Apostle Paul was approximately when he wrote the book. If you have the book of Acts open, you will remember in Acts 19 is where he went and spent some time at Ephesus, started a local assembly there, which grew to a major event. And absolutely in Acts chapter number 19, this great uproar occurred where Paul indeed almost lost his life. We're not going to go and read through it all, but to Acts 19, you can see the event. When you look at from Acts 19, verse 23, "At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way." And then you read verse 24 to the end of the chapter, and you can read the details about that. No small stir, as it's called. Chapter 20 of Acts, verse 1. Acts 20, verse 1 says, "And after the what? The uproar was ceased." Well, that's why I call it an uproar, because Luke called it an uproar and so forth. All right? So that being the case, you can begin to say, okay, this is a possibility of the event that Paul was talking about. So principle number one was the idea of look for a major event that Paul makes reference to in the book, okay? And that's an event, that's an event right there. Okay, the second principle was the idea of look for some specific thing that Paul makes reference to. And what I want you to do for this one is go with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. We're going to have to do these kind of quickly because we're just going to run out of time here too fast. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. He says at verse 10, Corinthians 8:10, Paul is writing to them about their commitment, their look at verse 8, 2 Corinthians 8:8. He says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Jump to verse 10. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Verse 11. Now there perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of those things which you have. Jump to chapter 9. See, the Corinthians, a year prior to this, had been forward in their willingness to provide a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. But Paul, in writing to them in 2 Corinthians, he basically says, guys, you know, a year ago you said you'd do it. What in the world are you dragging your feet for? Get on with the program. Let's get it done. So verse chapter 9, he says at verse 2, he says, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready, lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. See, he says, you guys, you Corinthians, you a year ago you said you'd take up this gift, and I told all the other churches, hey, Corinthians, ready to go, ready to go. And it stirred those other churches up, so they gave the money, I got the money, and I'm coming to you, Corinthians, and you don't have it yet. What you need to do is you need to follow through with your word and get it done, so that when I get there, it's not an embarrassment both to you and to me. So what I'm saying is that this Paul doesn't yet... He doesn't yet have the gift, this funds from the Corinthians, and he's not there. He obviously is not there yet, which is one of the other principles that we mentioned about identifying locations and so forth. Look over to chapter 12. He says, look over to chapter number 12, and he says at verse 20, he says, for I fear lest when I come, verse 21, and lest when I come again. Now, chapter 13, verse 1, this is the third time that I am coming. See, he's on the way. He's coming for sure, but he's not there yet. So you know he writes 2 Corinthians before he got down to Achaia, before he got to the church at Corinth. He sent the book ahead of him and so forth. So there were several principles right there that you can use to identify where and when it was that he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. Notice a couple of other things back at 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. I know I'm going kind of fast here, but it's because I'm racing the time here at this point, okay? A couple of other things to notice. Look over to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 1. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and, notice, Timothy, our brother. Okay, so Timothy's with Paul when he wrote 2 Corinthians, but back when we read 1 Corinthians, Timothy was dispatching Paul to go to Corinth. But now when you write 2 Corinthians, Timothy is back, okay? Not only that, look over to 2 Corinthians 7. Look over to 2 Corinthians 7 and at verse 6. Somebody else is mentioned. 2 Corinthians 7:6. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us. How? By the coming of Titus. So Titus, who had previously been dispatched, is now... Paul wrote 2 Corinthians after Titus had linked back up with him. Now that doesn't mean that Titus was still with Paul at this particular time. I'm simply saying that obviously Titus had come back and linked up with the Apostle Paul. Not only that, go with me if you would back to 2 Corinthians 2. Back to 2 Corinthians 2. verse 12, notice a reference to locations. And these are all the principles, most of the principles that I mentioned about what do I look for in a book to help us identify when he wrote a book, okay? He says, chapter 2, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas, to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So obviously he had to write the book after he leaves Troas and then goes to Macedonia and then once again go back to chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia. So obviously he wrote the book after he had come. He left Troas, got to Macedonia. Titus links back up with him. He obviously wrote the book after those events as well. Okay, now I know that we're out of time here this morning. So what I'm going to do is this. Should I just leave you at this point and say, okay, now you take those principles and go figure out where in the book of Acts the book goes? Would that be unkind of me to do that? Well, I'm not going to be unkind, but if you'll take those principles, what you will find is that the Apostle Paul, you can really narrow down where in the book of Acts you can get a pretty good idea in the book of Acts where it was that my computer keeps talking to me. I don't know what in the world it's doing here, but anyway, if you go back to the book of Acts, Chapter 19 was the uproar, so Paul wrote about that. Chapter 20, verse 1 of Acts, I'm back in Acts 20, verse 1, after the uproar was ceased, well, then obviously if the uproar in Acts 19 is the one mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1, then you know that he wrote 2 Corinthians at least after Acts 20, verse 1. Well, watch what else it says. Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. That will match. That will kind of fit nicely with 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 7. He leaves Troas and goes to Macedonia. So he probably wrote it after that. And then he says at verse 2, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. So now, it says, so he's down at Greece now, that's down in Achaia and so forth, in that territory. Well, then I take it to be that somewhere along in verse 2 is where time-wise that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. You're down at verse 3, he's at Greece, there he abode 3 months and so forth. By the way, that's when I take it also when he's down in Greece, down in Achaia, that he actually writes the book of Romans. And that when he writes 2 Corinthians, he does not yet have the gift. When he writes Romans, he does have the gift. So, at any rate, when I look at the various details, and these are just some of them, but when I look at those things, I take it that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians somewhere in early Acts 20, and specifically after he came to Macedonia and was on his way down to Greece. So I take it, if I was going to pinpoint it specifically, I'd take it somewhere along around Acts 20, verse 2. Now, if that's the case, if that is the case, look at Acts 20, verse 2. And let me ask you a question. Do you remember last week when we did a real broad overview in the book of 2 Corinthians and hit all those major passages about that we should not trust in ourselves, about we have the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, that the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. Our light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Passages where Paul says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. All those key major passages that Paul pins in the book of 2 Corinthians, those passages that so minister to the heart and soul of the believer when the believer is experiencing life, the ups and downs of life. And if you keep that in mind, now go back to Acts 20, verse 2. It says, "And when he had gone over those parts," and here's the phrase I want you to think in mind, think, "and had given them much exhortation." That's what I think 2 Corinthians is doing right there. And that much exhortation that Paul was giving those saints as he travels down from Macedonia down to Achaia is the much exhortation that we find written down in the book of 2 Corinthians. And you got to admit, if you've read 2 Corinthians, and I know you have, and I know you are, because that's been your homework for these lessons, right? Well, you got to know, and you know, and you can relate to that, my oh my, certainly, 2 Corinthians, there is much exhortation about the details of how grace is to be lived in, just in life, okay? Okay, now I know that was a lot to go over today. I trust it got recorded. You can go back and listen to it on the website and so forth and take some notes. And I think you can also hot print the screen so you can see the series of verses and references that we made as far as our study today. We will have to pick up here next time. Let's go ahead and open this up for question and answer. Excellent. Okay, which gospel for? How are you doing today? Let me go ahead and give you the microphone and go ahead with your question. Here you go. Okay, it looks like the question is, did Paul preach the gospel of our salvation today during Acts 9 through 18? The answer is absolutely yes. We kind of gave the example of that in the book of Galatians, where it's Paul definitely says that he just go back there if you would for me just a moment here, when he says over in Galatians chapter 1, at verse 16, clearly he said that he was to preach Christ among the heathen. In chapter, that was us, friends, okay? I know people don't like to hear that, but that was us. Over in chapter number 2, he says that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto him. That's for us. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. In chapter number 2, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And then, of course, in chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Friends, that's the gospel of the grace of God here. This is the gospel of how an uncircumcised heathen Gentile, dead in trespasses and sins, can be made right in the eyes of the Holy God based upon the finished work of Christ, and identified into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and that now Christ is our life. So by all means, yes, the Apostle Paul did preach the gospel of the grace of God. Justification by grace through faith unto the Gentiles, and for that matter, for Jew or Gentile who would believe the blood of Christ early on and throughout his ministry. Hopefully that answers the question there. Okay, any other questions? I don't see... is which gospel still here? Did that answer the question? I don't see him on the screen. Oh, there we go. Okay. Which gospel? Did that answer your question? And did you have a follow-up question? If you have a follow-up question, go ahead and type that in as well.
Yeah. Thank you, John. I lost my sound for some reason. I don't know why. But, I'm from Shorewood. I went to a grade school. The Bible I was taught, Paul got saved in Acts 9, and... lately, people have been coming into the room saying that he had three Gospels, the Gospel of God, the Gospel of Christ, and they're all different. And I'm glad you put that Galatians chapter 1 up there, because he would be a curse in himself. And I just wanted to comment that that was a great confirmation to me, because what they're trying to say is Paul never preached our Gospel that saves today to any Gentiles, just the Jews from Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 20, actually. And because they only see the gospel of the words, the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20:24 for the first time. Well, that's when he first preached it. And what I try to say is that's what Acts 28ers believe, that the body didn't start until after Acts 28. I said, you're only going back 8 chapters. So I appreciate the teaching here, and I hope there's some more of it, because I'm amazed how many people are following that kind of teaching in the grace movement. It blows my mind. And you're right, Paul would be a curse in himself. So that was my question. I didn't hear what you were saying because my sound was off, but that's what I want to know. I mean, what gospel did Paul get saved by in Acts chapter 9, if not the one that he's preaching. He's the first member of the body of Christ. So thanks, John. Appreciate it.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It is rather strange how this is really beginning to, not just beginning, but it is a position that's been held by Acts 28 for obviously a long time, but it is seeming to be infiltrating and infecting a lot of the mid-Acts position, mid-Acts groups and so forth. And like I say, if someone is saying that Paul preached different gospels in the sense that he preached the gospel of God, he preached the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the grace of God, well, yeah, I'd say yes, but what do you mean by that? If what they are saying is that that was four different ways, or even two different ways, that a lost, hell-bound sinner was justified in the eyes of God into eternal life, well, then Paul would absolutely be putting himself under the accursed of Galatians chapter number 1. So those aren't four different ways, or even two different ways, that Paul has explained how a lost man is justified in the eyes of God. Rather, each one is an amplification upon the other. The gospel of God was preached not just by Paul, but also by Peter. It's just that they each had their own aspect and perspective of the good news of God that centered on Christ. Peter preached Christ according to the prophetic program. Paul preached Christ according to the mystery program. That's why Paul can say over in 2 Timothy, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, and so on. So, yeah, it is, you have to be very, very careful for what people are saying out there and listen with a very clear ear to what they're saying. Paul, that passage over in Galatians chapter number 1, to me, Paul was right from the beginning was sent to the heathen. I think I've said that two or three times already. I'm going to really, really emphasize that. Next time someone comes along and says that Paul was not preaching to the lost, hell-bound Gentiles and so forth, you better recall to your mind Galatians 1:16. Galatians 1:16, he says that when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. The heathen were not God-fearing Gentiles. See, Cornelius, as an example, over in Acts chapter number 10, he's not considered a heathen. He was considered a God-fearing Gentile. The heathen were those that didn't care about God, people like you and me and so forth. So you do want to remember that yes, there are those that profess to be in a mid-Acts dispensational Pauline perspective, but they say, no, Paul in his early ministry is just preaching to God-fearing Gentiles, and in his later ministry he's preaching to the heathen. That isn't what he says. That's not what the record says, okay? And even there in Galatians chapter number 2, it clearly says that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to his trust, and that's what he's preaching out among the Gentiles and so forth. So, yeah, you just got to be real careful and listen with some discernment out there about what is being proclaimed, okay? Looks like we have another question. Let's go ahead. Hans6591, here's the mic. Go ahead with your question.
Okay. People in different religions and denominations, if you were to question them and say, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? And probably the majority of them would say yes. And if you would present a gospel message to them, say, well, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and was buried and rose again? Not necessarily in one question, but overall, like, people in different denominations generally believe that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and that he was raised again. Genuinely, in their hearts, if they believe. Now, they might not understand right division, and they might not understand the gospel message as Paul states it in 1 Corinthians 15. And I don't know, and we don't know, if that, only God knows if that person is saved, but they are in error, and they don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Maybe they've had a Bible, maybe they've read some of the Bible, but they just take it for granted, their religion, and their religion would be in a lot of error. But yet, would you say that there is people that are genuinely saved and they're just caught up in a religion or a denomination, but yet they are, you know, in Christ. Because when I heard about being born again, I genuinely believed that Jesus died on that cross for my sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again. And even before being born again, or supposedly being saved, I believed that Jesus went on that cross, but I didn't know the reason why he went on the cross until I heard the preaching of Christians who were preaching being born again, but yet they were preaching a fragmented gospel. You know, in my own mind, in my own heart, I would have believed that Jesus died for my sins and that he was buried, but not as the gospel message until later on this year. And until I got the King James Version of the gospel, or the King James Version of the Bible, and understood it then in what Paul had said. You know, would you believe in that?
Yes, Han. Hey, by the way, thanks for that, taking the mic and asking your question and giving that insight and so forth. And yes, there absolutely are folks out there who have trusted and by the way, trusted is the key word. I'll get back to that in just a second here. But there certainly are people in denominations and just in the world out there who have believed that the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason he went to the cross of the Calvary was to die on the cross for their sins, buried and rose again. And they don't really, you know, haven't learned much beyond that. Maybe they just don't have that much of an interest in the scripture. But if they have truly, if anyone has truly trusted, the finished work of Christ for their salvation, then yes, they absolutely are saved, justified into eternal life. They have the life of Christ. They're members of the body of Christ and so forth. And so let me clarify this for just a second. That I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and as a Roman Catholic, I repeatedly heard that Christ died for the sins of the world, that Christ died on the cross, Christ rose from the dead, things like that. Of course, at our church service, at our churches and so forth, they had the crucifix, which still has Christ on the cross. So if you would have asked me back then, John, do you believe Christ died for your sins? I would have said, well, yeah, I believe that. But I got to tell you, I didn't trust it by any means. I was believing that Christ died for my sins, but I also was believing that I had to be good enough, that I had to keep the Ten Commandments, keep the various sacrifices, or sacraments, I should say, of the Roman Catholic Church. So there truly is, can be a difference between somebody who just intellectually says, oh, I believe that, but then is really trusting it. And trusting it is the key word. If you look at Ephesians chapter number 1, look at how the Apostle Paul uses that word, Ephesians 1:12-13. He says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Notice he used the word trusted. It says, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and so on. Paul helps us understand what it means to, quote-unquote, believe, by using the word trusted and trust and so forth. Another way that he helps us understand what it means to believe is if you'll go to Romans 4, he says in Romans 4, verse 5, he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth. So we understand that the difference between somebody who believes intellectually and somebody who believes unto eternal life is a person who realizes that it's not by works of righteousness, that I'm trusting what Christ did alone. So anyone who has trusted the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and that Christ rose again the third day, anyone who truly trusts that in their heart, even if they never learn anything else, that person truly is a justified man or woman in the sight of Almighty God. Okay. Now, as you said, obviously, God does want us to grow. I love the way Paul says it as an example over in the book of Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter number 1, verse 3. You see, when Paul hears about people who did trust the blood of Christ, and look at how he says it over here, Colossians 1, verse 3. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now watch this. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven and so forth. So he now jumped to verse 3. He heard that these people were saved and were learning about grace and so forth. Then he says at verse 9, for the which cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you that you desire that you might be. So he wants them to grow. See that? So he was never content with just letting saved people stay just there. He really had this great desire that they would grow and mature in learning the things of God's grace and God's plans and purposes. Another passage that Ken was mentioning this past Sunday or maybe a couple Sundays ago, but it's over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 4, talking about God who will have all men to be saved. Okay, there's their justification. And to come into the knowledge of the truth. There's their edification. See, their sanctification. So God's will is for both and everything. So, again, Han, thanks for your commentary. By the way, I see your hand back up. And which gospel I see your hand up as well. Let me go, since we were continuing to talk about Han's question or comment, let me give him the mic first, and then we'll come back to you with gospel. Here you go, Han.
Yeah, thank you. I'm not sure of your name. The gospel. I was a Catholic, and when I went to Mass, and the priest would read out a section from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they would be known as the gospels, and they would read after it, or they would recite after it. Well, this is the gospel according to Matthew, and people are thinking then, well, they're getting the gospel each Sunday, so they're hearing the gospel, which is really a deception, as we know now. But to come back to what you said there about a person trusting intellectually and trusting from the heart, is there a difference there in the Bible, from the Bible? The Bible actually doesn't say that we have to trust in the gospel either, you know, that it doesn't say from the heart or intellectually from the mind. Just trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that correct? There's no difference between intellectually or from the heart, is there? From the head or the heart. We just hear the gospel and we believe it, we trust. Thanks.
Yes, you actually are correct that sometimes we make a distinction between the intellect and the heart that maybe the Scripture doesn't make, although the Scripture does sometimes distinguish between the heart and the mind. The writer of Hebrews does something rather interesting about that over in the book of Hebrews. Let's see, Hebrews 8:10, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now granted, the writer of Hebrews is going back to Israel's program, but he does do something kind of interesting with the heart and the mind. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now watch what he does here. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. But when you compare how that phrase is used in the Old Testament, it's actually flip-flopped a couple of times, where he says, I will put the laws in their hearts and write them in their minds and so forth. So you do see that scripturally it does use the heart and the mind interchangeably sometimes. So perhaps to clarify what I mentioned, that when, as a Catholic, I believed in my mind, oh yeah, Christ died for my sins. But the difference between believing that and the idea of trusting it, whether in my mind or in my heart, was the idea of resting exclusively, believing what Christ did was, in fact, enough. So as long as I thought that, yes, I believe that Christ died for my sins, buried and rose again, and now I got to be a good person, or now I got to keep the sacraments, or now I got to go to confession, or now I got to do these various things that I was told to do as a Catholic, well, then I'm really not trusting exclusively in the finished work of Christ. And the reason I went to the passage over in Romans 4 about to him that worketh not but believes, that passage does teach the idea of exclusivity. To him that worketh not but believeth on him. So I'm abandoning all my works, anything that I could do, and trusting, believing exclusively on him. So maybe the better way to say it, rather than saying, well, I trusted in my heart instead of my mind and so forth, or make that distinction, maybe it's the better way to say it is, whether in my heart or my mind, when a person is saved when they trust exclusively, as implied by the phrase, but to him that worketh not, but believeth. So the way to define belief, saving belief, is belief that is exclusive on the finished work of Christ. Okay? And which gospel? I see your hand up there. Let me go ahead and give you the microphone and go ahead with your question or your comment.
Yes, thanks, John. I wanted to ask, there's a teaching out there that Greeks and Gentiles are not the same in the book of Acts. I disagree with it. I've also heard Greeks, the word Greek, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. I've heard them say that they're Jewish associates, the Greeks, and not necessarily Greeks or Gentiles. I just wonder what your thought on it was. I believe the Bible means what it means and says what it says. A Greek is a Greek. I'm not going to read something into it. I'm just wondering if you've heard that, and how do you answer it?
Yeah, once again, it's a doctrine out there that kind of stems from almost a mixture of mid-Acts and Acts 28 position that is attempting to have Paul in the early part of his ministry preach to one group and the later part of his ministry preach to another. And yeah, the safe thing and the right thing to do is that when you read the word Greek, it's probably there for a reason. Okay, maybe it's Greek and so forth. Maybe it's the Greek. And the idea of, well, the Greeks were just associates of the Jews, it just doesn't say that. You know, and that's kind of what you're saying too, that it just doesn't say that. So when you see the idea of to the Jew first and also to the Greek, if when Paul says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, if the Greek basically is a Jew, why make the distinction in the verse? And so on. So when you read through the book of Acts and you see the idea of the Greeks, then it's probably the Greeks, and that's the safe way to take it, okay? If you look over as an example to, look over to, look over to John 12. This would be another example. John 12:20. It says, and there, this was pretty late in the ministry of Christ. He's probably just within about 5 days of the cross by this point, okay? And it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, and so forth. So what these are Greeks who were at least to some degree following the Jewish annual feast plan and so forth. So presumably these were Greeks who believed the Old Testament to them, and yet they're still called Greeks. They're not called, you know, associates of the Jews. For that matter, they're not even called proselytes, by the way. And they are called Greeks, so you'd want to take them as Greeks. If you look over to Acts chapter 2, look over to Acts chapter number 2 here, and you'll see that the Word of God doesn't have a problem when trying to identify proselytes, calling them proselytes. Acts 2, if you'll look at Acts 2:5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Look at verse 8. It says, how hear we every man in our own tongue when we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia. See, those are all Jews from those various territories. Those are Jews from Media Persia, Jews from Mesopotamia, Jews from Pontus in Asia, Jews from Phrygia, Pamphylia, Jews from Egypt. Keep reading that verse 10. You've got Egypt, you've got parts of Libya, you've got Cyrene. And then you've got strangers of Rome. So those were Jews who were strangers of Rome. Then it says Jews and, now there's the word proselytes. Now there would be your Gentile converts to Judaism, okay? And then of course 11, you've got Cretes and Arabians. Those are Jews from Crete and Jews from Arabia and so forth. So yeah, the safe thing to do is whenever the Word of God says Greek, figure it's a Greek because it said it that way, you know? So that's the thing to do there. So excellent question. Good question, by the way. All right. Well, unfortunately, we do have to go ahead and end the class. But I want to thank everyone for being with us today. Always appreciate your questions, and hopefully, it's helpful to take the time for question and answer as well. Remember that you want to be reading through 2 Corinthians for our studies on Wednesday morning. And yes, there will be a study this Saturday, 7:00. We're going to continue in our class in the book of Colossians. We don't know yet if we're going to be able to have the study over at Barry and Sill's house. Of course, he's been kind of up and down with his medical issues and so forth. Certainly keep them in your prayers. Maybe send them an email or give them a call. They'd enjoy hearing from you. But we will have study this coming Saturday at 7 o'clock, so hopefully you will be able to join us on Pal Talk as well. And then, of course, we'll be back on this evening, 7:30, for our Wednesday evening session. The series we're doing is currently called Are We Living in the Last Days? So we hope that you can join us for that as well. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks for being with us. Enjoy the rest of your day. See you tonight. Bye now.